This morning, we're going to answer a very specific question. We've been talking, of course, about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and last week we highlighted, and the week before even, been highlighting the atonement, that is, what Christ has accomplished on the cross. We looked at different theories of the atonement. Then last week we looked at the nature of the atonement. We looked at some texts that describe not only what the atonement was for. Key idea we noted was that it was a substitutionary atonement. Christ died in our place. But then we looked at effects of the atonement, and it included things like reconciliation, ransom, propitiation, and even Christ as victor over various powers such as Satan, death, and all of the curse on creation. And we noted that the cross is tied into every one of those things. Now, this morning, we're going to ask a very specific question. For whom did Christ intend to provide atonement in his death and suffering? All right? For whom did Christ intend to provide atonement in his death and suffering? Now, this means that we're dealing with a theological question about the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ actually die for? So we're asking. And I want to say right off the bat two things about this. First, I wasn't originally going to spend a whole day on this question, because I actually don't think it's important, but there are actually other very important things in soteriology. But I actually had enough questions about this from people that I thought, you know, I've never actually gone through and stated my position on some of these things, so I might as well. And second, though, equally, I want to say that I'm going to articulate a view that will not satisfy everybody in this room or in this church. But just like I've bent over backwards to say to people who differ with my view of election that we can still get along and be friends, so also I'm going to say that those who differ with my view about the extent of the atonement can get along as well. And generally speaking, what I'm going to articulate will offend a different category of people than I did with the matter of election. So I'm an equal opportunity offender, all right? So, but I want to just emphasize, like, I think that this is an important question, and we're going to show some extremes that you cannot say, we can't be friends, we won't be friends, if you go too far one direction or the other. But I think that in local church context, we can get along, because although this is an important theological question, it's not the most important theological question. Now, let's just talk about the positions. Of course, we're asking the question, for whom did Christ intend to provide atonement as death and suffering? Now, there's actually a lot of positions on this question, but I'm going to summarize them with four. All right. So in other words, there's more positions than what I'm going to give, but I'm going to give the main ones. Most of the others tend to be variants of these views. All right. One position is known as universalism. And the short version for this is that Christ died for everybody, so everybody will be saved. Okay. That's universalism.
Does that include creation?
What's that?
That would include all.
Everything's going to be good in the end. Everybody's going to be good in the end. Yeah.
Judas and the devil too?
What's that?
Would that include Judas?
I don't think they would talk about the devil, but yeah, Judas. Everybody's going to get saved. Everybody's going to get saved. All right? Now, that flies in the face of Scripture so bad that I don't think you can actually take it seriously. And the motivation for this is we don't like the idea of God being judged. This is a relatively modern view, although you can find traces of it cropping up now and again in church history. But we don't like the idea of God being a judgmental God. He's just loving, so his salvation eventually is going to affect all people. I'm not going to address that. We can't be friends, at least Christian-wise, all right? We're not Christian friends if you hold that. That's not Christian, all right? So I'm not going to address that, but just that's one view of the atonement. Second view is what we're going to call the general atonement. The general atonement. This view says that Christ has died sufficiently for all, but efficiently for those who find faith in his atoning death. And that definition I'm taking right from a fellow by the name of Grant Osborne, who's now with the Lord, died recently, in the last couple of years. So Christ has died sufficiently for all, but efficiently for those who find faith in his atoning death. Now, the short version is that means that Christ died for everybody, and specifically that means that he did satisfy the wrath of God for all people. All right? The distinction that makes this different is that it is an explicitly Arminian view. There is no sense in which Christ did something on the cross for the elect that he did not do for the non-elect. Okay? There's no sense in this view in which Christ did something for the elect that he did not do for the non-elect. In other words, Christ's death, he actually did taste death for every person equally. Okay? And I'll talk more about that in a minute.
What did you say was the Arminian view?
This is the Arminian view. Because Christ did the same for everybody on the cross. There's no distinction.
But it only applies to those who believe.
Who believe. And the Arminians would highlight that anybody can believe. And not in the sense of natural ability like I talked about, but in moral ability. So the sacrifice was made. Anybody can get that sacrifice if they believe. And that's true both morally and naturally, if you remember those distinctions we made between moral and natural ability. A third view is that of particular atonement. Sometimes it's called limited atonement, but most people who hold this view hate that description. They don't like it, and I understand why. It doesn't really capture what they're after. This view says, particular atonement, or sometimes called particular redemption as well, this view says that in the death of Jesus Christ, the triune God intended to achieve the redemption of every person given to the Son by the Father in eternity past, and apply the accomplishments of his sacrifice to each of them by the Spirit. The death of Christ was intended to win the salvation of God's people alone. And that comes from a fellow by the name of Gibson, David Gibson, in his book that he edited. It's a series of essays, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. And notice the end of that statement. I think, did I put that in your handout, that whole statement that I just read? Is that in there? Notice the end of that statement. Intended to win the salvation of God's people alone. Okay, so the atonement was only intended for God's people. Namely, if you flesh that out, it would be the elect. This is the strict Calvinist view. There is some flexibility in this view. Some say that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to atone for the elect and non-elect, but it's only efficient for the elect. In other words, the value of Christ's sacrifice is immense, but it was only intended to save the elect. Not all people would hold that view would say it that way, but many, if not most, would. And this, for some people, if this is a new discussion for you, it'll get rather fuzzy at this point. Because if you just take what I just said and what I just quoted, there are a lot of people who might think that they agree, but press the issue in a certain way, and you'll see the distinction. If you ask a strict Calvinist who holds to a particular redemption or limited atonement or particular atonement, can a non-elect person be saved? Their answer will be no for two reasons. One is they'll say that they're morally unable. Can't be saved because they won't be saved. But if you press then and say, yeah, but what if they did trust and they did believe? Could they be saved? After telling you that they won't do that, they will say that Christ did not pay for the non-elect's sins. That's the distinction, right? Now, they don't like to say it that way. In fact, every time you talk about limited atonement to somebody who knows what they're talking about when they deal with particular redemption, they don't like the idea of being called limited in the atonement because they say, we believe Christ's sacrifice is immense and huge. But if you say, did Christ actually die on the cross for all people? Did something transact there for all people? Their answer is no. Okay? So in their minds, it's kind of like a man who has $1 billion, and there are 1,000 people around him with $1 million debt. The man is sufficient to pay, he's able to pay all the debts of all the people. But he might say, I will only provide for those who were born on odd birthdays. Right? So he has sufficiency for all the people who have debt, but he intends only to pay for certain people. And that's not a perfect analogy. And God isn't like that, just arbitrarily choosing who he will pay and who he won't in that sense. But I hope it illustrates. They say that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all people, but Christ has only intended to work for some. Thus, his sacrifice was only for some. And I want to say right here that though I disagree with this position, it is not an unorthodox position. In the same way that I said that, for instance, those who follow John Wesley's understanding of the atonement, Grant Osborne, who I just mentioned earlier, it's not unorthodox. I don't think it's the right one, but we have members of our church who believe this, and that's fine, all right? It's not a problem in my book at one level, though I think it's wrong. I still think that we can get along as church members. All right, here's a fourth view of the atonement, and that is of multiple intentions. Multiple intentions. Now, this view says the atonement was intended to do multiple things. I mentioned this briefly last week, but I would suggest the atonement is, for instance, the reason why all people will be raised from the dead. I mentioned this. 1 Corinthians 15 addresses this as well as other texts. It is why the cross is linked to why Satan was defeated, why creation will be redeemed in Colossians 1:20 and also Romans 8. And each one of these things is explicitly tied in the scripture to the cross, as I mentioned. So the point here is that the atonement, all right, the atonement is intended, in my understanding, to do more than one thing. Okay? If you talk to a person who holds to general atonement, such as Grant Osborne, the Arminian position, they generally will talk about the atonement only doing one thing, providing for the salvation for all people. If you talk to a strict Calvinist, they'll say the atonement is only designed to do one thing. It's to provide for the salvation of the elect. And what I'm suggesting, and this is not original with me, there are other great godly scholars and Bible teachers and pastors who hold this, is that the atonement is designed to do more than one thing. More than one thing. I think that that is patently obvious in Scripture, and that you have to do what I call exegetical gymnastics to ignore it. In other words, you got to bend and twist the Scriptures in order to not see this. All right? Now, obviously, I'm biased in saying that. They don't think so on the other side. But that's multiple intention. Now, where this view addresses a question specifically is that the atonement was intended to provide for all people. The atonement was intended to provide for all people, but also it was intended to be applied to the elect. Okay? And I don't think that either one of those is mutually exclusive. Now, if you say, what's the difference between the sufficient for all and efficient for the elect? That, for instance, general atonement kind of touches on, and to a certain degree, particular atonement touches on. What's the difference between your view and these other views? The key is that Christ died, did actually die, or did really provide for all people. Not that just that he was able to provide, but that he did provide. So Christ is the propitiation for all people, not just some. Okay, that's what I'm saying here. The difference between the general view of the atonement and this one is that also God intended to save the elect alone. In other words, he intended to apply that salvation in the cross to the elect. All right, so that, again, remember what I said at the beginning, equal opportunity offenders, tick off all the Arminians, tick off all the strict Calvinists, all right? This view is actually, admittedly, it has a sizable minority, but it is a minority view among Christians, all right? So I just want to admit that. There are people who, good scholars who, and Bible teachers who hold it. A fellow by the name of Bruce Ware is probably most known for that these days, although this is not where I got it from. Another fellow, Bruce Demarest, I'll highlight his book at the end of our time, more specifically in the coming weeks. His book, The Cross and Salvation, articulates this view. He's a Presbyterian fellow. Ware is a Baptist. John Hammett, I think is his name, also holds this view. I can't remember what school he teaches at, but I think he's an E-free guy. So it's represented among different groups. Okay, so it's out there. And it's actually been quite well represented for some time. Variations of it go back a long time. Now, let's just talk a little bit real quickly about the history of this question. Okay, so we've got these four views, but I'm really only focusing on three because the one I'm saying is not really Christian. Yeah.
Would people who have a general idea of a general atonement, if that's their basic position, they wouldn't have to rule out this last one, right? That Christ did other things at the same time.
No, but if they do, they're typically not Arminian when it comes to the question of election. So the general atonement view, as I'm describing it, does not speak of any distinction that Christ has accomplished for the non-elect with respect to salvation. Now that's a mouthful and it sounds like academic speak, but I'm trying to say that as clearly as possible. So they don't, in other words, Christ's propitiation was accomplished for all people on the earth equally. Okay?
Would they deny that Satan was defeated?
Not necessarily. They would deny that God intended in the cross also to save the elect with a special intention. That's the distinction. Does that make sense?
Think about it.
All right. Let's talk about the history of the question. To a certain degree, this question has been around for a long time in Christianity. Christians have wrestled with questions about the death of Christ for some versus for all for a long time. However, since the 1600s, this question has been made particularly sharp. In the 1600s, the followers of the Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius drew up what were known as the Five Articles of the Remonstrance. Arminius was dead in the 1600s, but his followers protested against the strict Calvinism of the Dutch Reformed churches. And I'll just say that some of their protestations, I think, were valid. And they drew up five articles of protest. That's what remonstrance means. And the key article of our discussion in terms of this extent of the atonement question comes from Article 2 of their protest. And it states this, quote, that accordingly Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer according to the word of the gospel of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in the first epistle of John, 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that was their article, Article 2 of their protest. What they were pointing out is that the strict Calvinists in the Dutch churches, the Dutch Reformed churches, were seeming to say that Christ only died for some and not for all. Now, that article alone is not particularly controversial. What's controversial is what surrounds it, although it is has controversy. What surrounds it more, what really got the cackles raised among the Dutch Reformed, was that the Arminian followers argued that everybody has the ability to trust Christ and that the effects of depravity have been negated for all people. And that's where the the brouhaha started growing. And we've talked about that over the last few weeks. That article, and actually all five of them, were responded to in what became known as the Canons of Dort later in the 1600s, which were extended and lengthy responses to the five articles that the Arminians drew up. The summary of those responses is made often in the little acrostic TULIP. All right, you've heard of that before. T stands for total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. If you want to know where that came from, that's a summary statement of the Canons of Dort in the 1600s, which was written in response to the Arminians who drew up five protests, the Remonstrants, earlier in the 1600s. The Canons of Dort, though, are actually much larger than that simple acrostic. And it was not merely the Dutch who produced that response. There were Christians from France, England, Netherlands, Scotland, Switzerland, and so on. In fact, all the major official Reformedish churches in the 1600s sent delegates to the Netherlands to hash out a response to this. It was actually huge. It was a large collection of Christians. Furthermore, there was actually a lot of disagreement, even about the question about the extent of the atonement. In other words, there were a lot of people who struggled with the Arminian assertion that was made by the Arminian followers that Christ died for all people. There was, among the Canons of Dort people, there was a lot of questions about that. They didn't all agree. Now, in their response, which was hashed out over months of haggling, which, by the way, is traditionally the way Christians have had to deal with stuff like this. You have to spend a lot of time thinking about how you articulate things. The key statement in their response that's important for our discussion about the extent of the atonement is in Section 2, Article 8. And this is what it says, quote, "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby bringing them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation, and given him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith." And it continues on. But that little phrase, "all those and only those," was a strong distinction made between them and the Remonstrants, the Arminian people. All right. Now, having said that, that phrase, "all those and only those," was actually pretty flexible when it was written, because you can find people who voted for that language at the Synod of Dort. By the way, that should not freak you out. Just think about, like, when we've amended our church statement of faith, we discuss things, and what do? We vote. This is what we think the Bible says. Okay, so that shouldn't scare you. Baptists do this too. They do it a little differently. But that phrase was actually pretty flexible and understood to be pretty flexible by some of the people there, because there were actually those in attendance who voted for that statement who would really hold to what I would call a multiple intentions view of the atonement. Okay, but over time and quickly by the 1700s, that flexibility is kind of weeded out among the Reformed position so that it became more inflexible. Now, let me just say that there are people who think, well, these were just a bunch of pinheads arguing over nothing. Now, let me remind you that whether you hold the general view of atonement, the particular view of atonement, or my view of the atonement, the multiple intentions view, that each group is trying to wrestle with Scripture and to understand it. It is not charitable, it is not loving to assume that, oh, they just don't like the Bible, okay? If you read these people, all sides are trying to take the Scripture. That's what theologians do. And you, if you're a Christian, are already at some level a theologian. You're trying to take the Bible and put it together and to make sense of it. All right? What the Arminians in the early 1600s and later in the mid-1600s, the Synod of Dort did, was to clarify the questions. All right? And in that sense, it actually is really helpful because they work through the issues and crystallize the options. And that's what happens over time in church history with regard to theology. There's a lot of times that we have questions that are kind of floating around. Either some people haven't thought about it much, or we just haven't considered it that important, but then something happens where suddenly we've got to deal with this question as Christians, and people work through it, okay? It doesn't mean that they're all going to end in the same place. That's what happened in the 1600s. Prior to the 1600s, this question did exist, but it's truthfully, at least in my opinion, and most historians would tell you, a relatively unimportant question. But after the protest of the Arminians and the response of the strict Calvinists, it becomes a more serious question. Now, let's just talk real quickly about the motivations for these various positions. First, let's think about the general atonement. It's not hard to understand why someone would argue the position of the general atonement, because on the one hand, you have an abundance of texts that seem to say that Christ died for all. And in that Article 2 of the Remonstrance, they correctly point to a text, the most well-known in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But of course, it's not just John 3:16. There are an abundance, there are a ton of texts that deal with the question and seem to indicate that Jesus did die for all people. And sometimes it's really directed clearly, it seems at least on the surface, to people who are not in fact Christians nor will ever be Christians. We would say the non-elect. For instance, you have like John 2:2, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You also have
John 3:17
would be right after that. You also have 2 Peter 2:11.
False teachers.
Yes, whom it says, who deny the Lord who bought them. Okay? So you have statements like this. And so it's not just limited to one author in Scripture. It's not limited to one place. There's a lot of texts. Now, tie this to the Arminian or modified Arminian view of salvation, and you have that God in his love has provided salvation to all people, and that all people are morally able to choose the gospel if they would believe it. It's not hard to see the motivation for why the general atonement view is there. And they take seriously Scripture. On the particular atonement view, there are several competing motivations. One is the nature of the words of the atonement. Words like ransom and propitiation. And what they would point out is the objective efficacy of Christ's atonement. That means that they argue that if you take seriously the words that describe the atoning work of Christ, that something actually really transpired. It's objectively efficacious. That means it did something, objectively happened. Yeah.
You know, on that particular atonement or that Calvinist view, how would a person that believes that even come to say, well, I came to believe in Christ as my Savior when I was 10? If they say that, well, then what were you before that, a non-elect?
I'm going to get to that. I think it's a real problem for them. But to give them their due, they point out words like ransom and propitiation and say, these words indicate that something actually happened. And just think about those two words. But you're making a good point. You're just ahead of me about two paragraphs, right? Ransom indicates a payment was made. I argued last week that payment is likely toward God. Propitiation is clearly in the New Testament is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. The argument here among those who hold particular atonement, who try to take the Scripture seriously, is they say that if someone ends up in hell, in what sense was a payment or wrath-satisfying sacrifice made? This is a logical difficulty, right? In other words, they would say, how could God punish those whom he bought or those whose sins he was appeased of by the blood of Christ? if God's wrath was in fact appeased on the cross, how is it that such people could end up being punished? So they would kindly look toward people like me, but more specifically towards people who hold that general atonement view and say, your belief is tending towards universalism. You're just inconsistent. Okay? That's how they would argue. And it will do no good to say to them, well, they didn't believe, because they're going to ask this question, is unbelief a sin? Shake your hand, yes. Yes, it is a sin. So if Christ died for all sins, even your unbelief was paid for, how is it that you could end up in hell if you didn't believe? That sin was paid for too. That's the line of the argument they give. That's a strong line. It's very strong logically, right? Another motivation that they have is on the particular saving mission that Jesus articulated. Right? There are many texts that talk about the intention of Jesus in salvation. Matthew 1:21, Christ will save his people from their sins. Or John 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He speaks about laying down his life for the sheep, but they are constantly in John 10 referred to as his sheep. Or John 17, Christ in his high priestly prayer prays not for the world, but, quote, for those whom the Father has given him. And there's actually a lot of texts like that. So what these particular atonement people say is there's a lot of text in the scripture that seem to say that Jesus intended only to save those whom the Father had given him. Okay? So those two competing motivations. One is, let's take the words, what they mean, words like redemption, propitiation, ransom, and let's take these texts that show what Jesus intended to do, and it seems evident to us that Christ only intended to save the elect. Right?
You say that Christ, as a human, that only the Father knew who the elect were, not Christ.
No, because that really devalues the nature of Christ's deity. I could argue in his humanity, but I think almost all Christians would argue that the Trinity had agreement in what they were intending to do. Otherwise, you start to dice up the Trinity in really a problematic way. And I think all people on all sides would agree to that.
You can take an extreme text where Jesus says, I came only for the lost house of Israel.
There would be another, I mean, there's a lot like that. So I got to keep pressing. Great questions, but I want to. Sorry to cut you off. Right. Then we have the multiple intentions. In some ways, this is a hybrid of the two, but properly speaking, no. It recognizes the particular nature of Christ's saving work, but it also recognizes the volume of texts that speak of God's universal love and action towards unbelievers, including, it seems, to the non-elect. Right, and that's my view. Now let's give a quick evaluation, and this is going to be very quick. Remember I said at the beginning, there's no way to really fully cover this in a day. I'm just trying to lay out some arguments, okay? General atonement. General atonement, I think, is right in seeing the universal nature of salvation in many texts. And it just, to me, that's abundantly clear. I'll get to that in a moment more specifically. I think it's wrong, though, in not seeing the particular mission of Jesus to save the elect. And I'm not going to argue against this position more, because really, if you go back and listen to or review lessons 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, I'm arguing against this view in a different way back there. I think that they miss the particular nature of Christ's saving mission as it applies to the elect. All right. So it's not that I'm just dismissing the view. I'm saying that I think I've addressed questions regarding it elsewhere. All right. Particular atonement or limited atonement. What about, one of the questions you have to ask is to them is, what about all the texts? And there are a lot of them that seem to say that Christ died for everybody. The problem is for that, and I say problem intentionally, is that they have explanations for every single one of them. So in other words, you go to John 3:16, go to John 3:17, go to 2 Peter 2:11, go to all these texts. They have explanations. And I'll give you real quickly an example of one. 1 Timothy 2:4, who, that's God in context, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And if you go and ask them and say, doesn't that mean everybody? Everybody God desires to be saved. That would indicate, and then right after that says, and God gave Christ as a ransom for all. What they would point out is that all does not always mean everybody without distinction. And they're correct. All doesn't always mean all. If I say the whole world is crazy, I don't actually mean that every single person in the world is crazy. So the question they ask in 1 Timothy 2 is, who are the all? They go back to verse 1 and verse 2, where we are told to pray for all men. And Paul says, for kings and for all those in authority. And what they point out in context is that all men, they say, isn't talking about every single person. We're not commanded to pray for every single king. Rather, he's talking about all kinds of people. All kinds of people. So, when it says that God desires all men to be saved, they'd say it's not talking about every single individual. They're saying it's about all kinds of people to be saved. Now, I'm giving you their argument. I happen to totally disagree with that in that text. If you go back and listen to my sermon in 1 Timothy 2, I actually at least touched on that briefly in that sermon. But that's an example. And they have explanations of that for all the text. However, they face three big problems. One is there are a ton of texts that you have to explain away. There's just a lot. And eventually there's this point in me that says, if you have to keep explaining that many texts away, I think that that might be a problem. Now, all of us, if you study the scripture, you have to explain text away. You have to give an account for why this verse seems to disagree with your point of theology. I'm just pointing out that there's a lot of them that they have to do this with. And sometimes they have to do what I called earlier exegetical gymnastics. For instance, 1 John 2:2, I'm actually slowly kind of picking away writing something about this text, using as a basis to think through this issue. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If you go to somebody who holds particular redemption and say, how do you explain that? They say, the most common explanation is that the world refers to all kinds of people in the world, including Jews and Gentiles. And the problem with that is, if you do a study of that word world in 1 John 2, John uses it 21 other times in that letter, and not once does it come anywhere remotely close to saying that. So that's what I mean by exegetical gymnastics. Similarly, Colossians 1:20, I was just listening to a preacher, famous preacher, talk about this text where it says that Christ was going to reconcile, or he reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. And this preacher said that the all things is only referring to those things after he judges all the world. So in other words, it's only the new heavens and the new earth. And he does that by using one particular pronoun in the third chapter and going back and trying to argue that back into the first chapter. And the problem is, again, if you just read a natural reading through those verses, you would have to be an incredibly astute reader to make that connection. And I don't think Paul wrote that way. So I think this is a problem they have, right? And again, I have many friends who hold this view and they wouldn't like me saying it this way, but it is a problem, right? They explain a lot of texts away. Second, they have a problem with what I and others would call a difference between the provision and the application of the atonement. They have a problem between the provision and the application of the atonement. And here, I could spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but I'll just point an idea and then point you to a series of articles. If God actually had his wrath satisfied on the cross, I mean, if it was actually satisfied for the people, for the elect, in what sense can Ephesians 2:3 ever be said of us? And this goes to Jake's question, where Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. In other words, there's a logical problem. If you say that God's wrath was appeased for the elect on the cross, how could you ever actually be called a child of wrath? And this leads to something what actually some on the extreme, and it's a very small minority of the extreme particular redemption movement, have argued for what they call, I just lost the name of it, eternal justification. That we were actually justified before faith. Now, most particular redemption people don't hold to that view, but they have a logical problem. If you want to see that developed much better than in the 30 seconds I just did that, David DeBrain, remember that fellow from South Africa who preached here a few months back? He has a helpful set of three articles on religiousaffections.org that deal with this very question. And I have yet to really see a particular redemption person take this question on seriously. They just tend to brush it off. Third problem they have is that there is no text in the Bible that I can find that explicitly says there is a person or a group of persons for whom Jesus did not die for or suffer for. In other words, I can't find a verse in the Bible that says Jesus didn't die for these people. You can find lots of verses that seem to say Jesus died for everybody, but it's hard to find one that says Jesus didn't die for these people. One person who I listen to him actually almost every week, is a podcast I listen to, greatly enjoy, a fellow by the name of Carl Truman, has written on this issue. Carl is someone who holds to particular redemption, and he tried to address this in an article that he wrote, and he points to Judas in John 17, where Jesus says that he does not pray for him. But of course, in John 17, that does not speak of actually Jesus' death for Judas. It only talks about what Jesus prayed for. In other words, he tries to say, well, there's an example of somebody Jesus didn't intend to die for. But it doesn't talk about death. It talks about prayer.
Jesus said he lost him.
What's that?
Jesus said he lost him. Of all those you gave me, I've lost none except one, the son of perdition.
Well, it depends how you say. I don't know if I would say Jesus lost him, but I know what you're saying. Yes. I mean, I got to press on. I'm already 8 minutes over time. So my conclusion is that Christ did die for all people. He shed his blood for all people. He sacrificed his life for every single person. He paid the price for the sin of all people. But that is only applied to those who believe. And the distinction here that I'm making, that I've been arguing in a sense all along, is that those who would believe are those whom God has elected and thus opened their eyes. So provision is made for all people. It is only applied to those who believe. And that distinction matters, and that God intended to provide for all people, but he also intended to apply it to certain ones.
Apply them until they believe?
Until they believe. So, anyways, I'm 9 minutes over time, so I got to be done. You're dismissed.